Let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 25. We are still considering David's arrangement of temple worship, and it will expand. He will arrange matters concerning the city also. But before we dig into it, I'd like to preface with Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus speaking to Satan. He's quoting the Old Testament, and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And I like to preface this evening's consideration with that verse in particular, because as you go through some passages of the Scripture, you say, what does this have to do with anything? Why not let's go to the Gospel of John or to Genesis or some other exciting book of the Bible, but why occupy ourselves with comparatively unexciting, use that word, material? Well, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and that is what we are considering. Now, certainly we filter out certain passages in the Chronicles and certain other parts of the Bibles that have to do only with the names, unless the Lord steers us in a different direction. But it is meaningful. It is for the edification of the body, and hopefully we'll get something from this evening. Well, after organizing the Levites and the priests for temple worship in the last two chapters that we considered, their serving schedules to ensure that all the priests would have an opportunity to serve in the temple, he is now going to organize the gatekeepers and the musicians, and then finally he's going to turn his attention to other departments of government, the military, and the agricultural departments, now all that is necessary for survival for the kingdom. But first up this evening are the musicians. So we look at verse 1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was." Now we'll pause at that "was" before we get to verse 2, because there's much to be said about this first verse. When he arranged the order of service for the priests and Levites, he called to help him the leading men of worship, the leading priests, the leading members of the clans of the Levites, to assist him. Well, here he calls in the military to help him ensure that the arrangement for the musicians is right. And if there are any bad musicians, they would sick the military on them. Certainly that's not the case. But at first glance, you say, well, that's, you know, apple, orange, paperclip. It doesn't belong in the picture, but it does. The military commanders had, at this time in history, very much an interest in the musicians, because they would put them out in front, in the march toward the battle, not in the battle, that would be suicidal, but on the march to the battle, they would send them forward. And God's battles are always against spiritual forces, whether it's in the physical or the invisible. Music is an important part of our makeup as servants of God. For them, it was Yahweh only, and for us, it is, of course, the Godhead in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:4, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." He continues in 2 Corinthians, "For pulling down strongholds." And every high thing, he goes on, that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And music, it is Satan, of course, he tries to corrupt everything from the pulpit on. The pew, the pulpit, the musicians, everybody is a target. Nothing is out of bounds for the enemy. So we need to be very mindful of that, of course. Later, the chronicler will point out the examples of usages of the musicians in battle, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. He appointed those who should sing to Yahweh and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And so the weapons of our warfare, God had used the musicians on the battlefield and brought about great victory. He says here in verse 1 that these should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals. Now, obviously, you cannot prophesy with a harp in a sense of foretelling. You cannot tell the future with a harp. But you can tell forth the glory of the Lord. And that is the meaning of prophesy in Scripture is not limited to telling the future. Of God speaking through his instruments, yes, but how is he going to do that? Well, prophecy is the movement of spiritual information. And there are a number of ways that God moves this spiritual information and for different purposes. In Samuel's time, the singing of praises to God was considered a form of prophecy. In 1 Samuel, we'll take one. There are others, but we'll take this one. 1 Samuel 10, speaking to Saul after he had let Saul know he was going to be king and sent him back to his father. He says, "After you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instruments, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." He's going to be singing praises to the Lord. He's going to be caught in the Spirit. Philip had 7 daughters who prophesied. Well, they weren't always walking around. This is what's going to happen tomorrow, and this is what God's going to do. They were singing songs to the Lord, praising the Lord. They were full of the Spirit and encouragement. Perhaps that is what Paul intended when he called it prophesying in this application, in this context, to the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head." Now, much of that is limited to Corinth, the head covering part. But the emphasis is every man praying or prophesying. And he's speaking of coming into the body of Christ and worshiping. So the 4 different displays of prophecy. Well, there is predictive prophecy when you are foretelling. You're telling something before it happens. God has given you information and you are prophetically laying it out. That is predictive prophecy. Isaiah is notorious for that. And all the prophets are. Then there is direct prophecy. When you address a particular instant with the will of God for that instant. For example, when Rehoboam was about to war against those who were rebelling against the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam was coming to power in the north, God sent a prophet, and that prophet said to the king, "Rehoboam, do not war against them." That is direct prophecy. I'm telling you, this is a word from God for you for right now. And then there is interpretive prophecy. Peter did that when he said, "Men of Jerusalem, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about." He's taking the application of Scripture and he is interpreting it for his audience. And then there is the prophecy of exhortation and encouragement or edification and song. 1 Corinthians 14:3, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." Well, the prophet Nathan, when he confronted David, said, "David, you're the man." That's prophecy. He's working as a prophet, executing direct prophecy, but that was not encouraging. So you see the different facets in Scripture the application of the word prophecy. So here in verse 1, when he says they will prophesy with these instruments, he's not saying they're going to write new, put down revelation from God for everybody to have new information about the future. He is saying they are going to be worshiping the Lord. And it is vital, it is critical, it is divine, it is very special. Something that Satan is barred from. He cannot come into a congregation and sing praises to the Lord and be accepted or mean it. And so inspired expressions of truth are all under the umbrella of prophecy and how they come out. When you share your faith with someone, you are prophesying. You don't have to be, you can, parts of it you're telling the future, but you're repeating what has been told. It is not a new thing necessarily. It could be, you could be saying to this person, listen, you better receive Christ, because if you don't, when you leave this conversation, a truck's going to hit you, and that's going to be it for you. And if God gives you that revelation, and if he doesn't, remember the penalty for false prophecy, false predictive prophecy. God, that man was a false prophet, and he is to be stoned. If you walked around in ancient Israel and you were spewing out prophecies and they weren't coming to pass, you were to be dealt with. And so here it refers to song and instrument, the ministry of those things, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was. Now, we mustn't sweep aside that word skilled men. This is temple worship. This is not congregational worship. The congregations who were privy to it would, of course, be free to join in, but these were the ministers that were assigned, the Levites that were assigned duty in the temple, consisting of song and with song and instrument. Ezra, over 500 years later, he will continue to implement what David is putting in place here. Ezra 3:10. Now remember, Ezra records it, but it's Zerubbabel's group that does it. Zerubbabel is the one sent back to Jerusalem with the people under Cyrus. Ezra won't come for another 70 years, he and Nehemiah. But Zerubbabel returns, and Ezra records what was going on at the laying of the foundation of the temple. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise Yahweh according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, because the foundation of the house of Yahweh was laid. So there you see, the praising of God is called prophecy directly right there in Scripture. So that's the first verse. Now verse 2. We'll pick up speed because we have a lot of verses to pass over. Of the sons of Asaph. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Even king, as king, David orders proper worship. There are no objections. It is a good thing. He is a king of a theocracy, a God-governed nation, kingdom, and he is exercising his authority in the interest of Yahweh, and he's not out of bounds at any point in this, and it is quite wonderful to see. It would have been nice had Saul done some of these things. Verse 3, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, and then he names them under the direction of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise Yahweh. Verse 4, of Heman and the sons of Heman. Verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the words of God, to exalt his horn, for God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. Well, that's, you know, that's enough counting dad to have 2 baseball teams. You could go at 9 innings with each other, and mom could be the umpire or vice versa. But either way, this He-Man, he is the third chief singer, Asaph and Jeduthun, they being first and second. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 33, and these are the ones who ministered with their sons of the sons of the Kohathites were Heman, the singer, son of Joel, the son of Samuel. So he, again, is the grandson of the great prophet Samuel. And he, too, is a champion of a faith in David's of the faith in David's day. And he is serving David as king. And he is, of course, serving God. The chronicler likes the old school phrase, as we've mentioned earlier in other sessions, that he likes the phrase for prophet, seer, the one who sees what God has shown him. And it is, again, it's old school. Old school is good sometimes. Sometimes it's bad. You don't want an old school dentist. Verse 6. These were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of Yahweh, with cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, and for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the authority of the king. It's quite beautiful how the chronicler places that in there. So the number of them with their brethren who were instructed in the songs of Yahweh, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the student. And so David, again, the true king in Israel. Now he's writing again to exiles. They're long removed, they're around 600 years removed from the time of David. And he's saying, we once had a kingdom. They have not had one since. And they will not have one until Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom. But these are going to give leadership to the 4,000 musicians in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 5. And we read it, verse 4 and 5 we'll take. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised Yahweh with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. So praise is all over this. David, in his last days, establishing these arrangements for worship and the future of the kingdom, he's just basted everything in praising of the Lord. Praising God does not wait for blessings. It goes by faith. It operates on faith. You could be having a miserable day, a miserable experience, and yet the Lord is worthy of praise, not for the experience that you're going through, but the reality of who he is, and especially in relationship to one's personal salvation. So the musicians are divided up into 24 divisions. That corresponds with the service of the priest that we covered in the last two sessions. So when the priests are ministering in rotation, the musicians are in rotation. 12 divisions, a total of 288 of them. So all of them are going to get a chance to worship in the temple. Ezra speaks of singers, male and female, but not in the temple when the Jews return to Israel. Ezra 2:65, they had 200 men and women singers. And so the women certainly did contribute in the culture, but the temple worship was locked down to not only men, but Levite men. You could not be of the tribe of Judah and have a beautiful voice. You'd have another forum for that, not in the temple. Verses 9 through 21, let's read them all together. Kidding. The divisions are there posted. Verse chapter 26. There are several outstanding comments in chapter 26, and I'll try to just point them out. Verse 1, concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers. Now, these are the protectors. This is their armed security within the temple precincts. And they had other duties as well. Not only would they serve as security on a post, but they would also prepare articles, manage the storehouses and the dedicated things. That will come out in verses 20 and 26. In verse 4, moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom. Now, Obed-Edom, he is the same one who housed the Ark of the Covenant after Uzzah was smitten dead for touching the Ark of the Covenant. We read in 1 Chronicles 13, the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. So at the bottom of verse 5 here in 1 Chronicles 26, we see, for God blessed him. So the chronicler does not leave it out. Moreover, Obed-Edom had sons, and God blessed him. That's the point. Verse 6, at the bottom of the verse, of the sons, he says, because they were men of great ability. They had these positions because they were men of great ability. And what is being emphasized? If you're going to serve, you have to got to be able to do it. It's not enough to want to do it. You have to be able to do it also. And it's usually not too much to ask. It's not a reckless or a careless environment. Worship should never be a reckless or careless environment. Worship is supposed to be that thing in this life that is unlike anything else, anywhere else in this life. And when when the eye is taken off that goal, the results are never good. And a sloppy relationship with Christ and His church is not something that should be easily excused. Unfortunately, there's a lot of it. Now, many times people just don't know. They become Christians and they're on fire and they're given these positions prematurely. And because of their juvenile state in Christ, they really cannot produce anything. They can't give anything. And so God, to fight against that, has put in place systems of discipleship where the mature Christians rub off on the not-so-mature Christians. And when that process takes place, it is remarkable, it is effective, and it is very difficult to maintain. Everything in this life is by the sweat of the brow. There is no exception. Every single thing in this life has the stain of sin on it, and the curse upon it. And yet, the Spirit of God is not restricted. If we don't see it that way, we'll give up on praying. How many of you pray for lost souls other than those that may be in your family? How many of you pray for ministries in the church? Go to the Lord of the harvest and ask Him for workers. And I think it is the responsibility of every attendee to have their heart set towards the place of worship also in their lives. As those challenging words of Jesus to the Pharisees, these you should have done and not left the others undone, and not giving a pass. Well, verse 8, all these were the sons of Obed-Edom, they and their sons and their brethren, able men with strength for the work. 62 of Obed-Edom. Well, there's one of those, I said, there were these phrases. We've already hit a couple of them, men of great ability. And here in verse 8, we have able men with strength for the work. Well, that strength involves more. Paul told Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you. Stir it up. It's going to be, the dregs are going to just cause it to sit. If you stir this up, if you find yourself getting stale, stir it up. But what else are you going to do? Dial 911? I've got an emergency. I'm not in the spirit. I haven't been in for months. Well, that won't work. You have to get up and do it yourself. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. It calls for strength in the spirit. And he says in verse, at the end of verse 9, these were able men. Again, he repeats that. In verse 10, he says, also Hosa, for though he was not the firstborn, his father made him the first. So there's something special about this man. He excelled, as Jabez did, beyond his brothers. And in 1 Chronicles 16, we find him coupled with Obed-Edom. So he was a co-laborer and a worthy man. In 1 Chronicles 16, 38, Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosa, to be gatekeepers. It's sort of it's a thrilling name for a motivation. I don't know if I'd want it, but it's kind of like Hosa. Verse 12, among these were the divisions of the gatekeepers, among the chief men, having duties just like their brethren to serve in the house of the Lord. So, you know, there's another one, just like their brethren. There was no elitism, you know. No one was, oh, he's too good to serve, or he's too high up. When I try to make it a point that I work what God has assigned me to work as hard as I can. And in a book like Chronicles can make it very difficult because of the repetition, the names that are in here, the research to get to the bottom of things. That doesn't come out in the presentation, but that's the platform, the foundation of the presentation that I can stand here and say, yeah, well, I've dug into that. I'm comfortable enough to know that I can pass over it or pull something from it, but I don't want to ever come up in the pulpit and say, boy, I should have spent more time in that. My whole point is we have those who maybe they're out mowing at the church lot on our boss tractor that we be nice to soup it up, you know, make it go 30 miles faster than what it was designed to go. But anyway, while those men are working there, I'm not going to leave the Word of God and go do that, but I'm going to work hard at what I do, as hard as they're working at what they do, and not taking a pass. And this is some of the idea of what is going on. So in verse 12, among these, the divisions of the gatekeepers, among the chief men, having duties like their brethren to serve in the house of Yahweh, verse 13, and they cast lots for each gate, the small as well as the great, according to their father's house. And so again, not excused because of their leadership from contributing and doing their part. Verse 14, the lot for the east gate fell to Shelemiah. Then they cast lots for his son Zechariah, a wise counselor, and his lot came out for the north gate. Well, the east gate was the most important gate because that is the gate that puts you right in front of the altar and in the front of the temple. And so this had to be certainly the gate that was ensured to be what it should be, properly manned and cared for. Verse 15, to Obed-Edom, the south gate, and to his sons, the storehouse. The temple supplies, the incense, the grain offering, or just the overflow and things that were necessary, the wicks for the candles, things to sharpen the blades that would clip the wicks on the candle, the oil, all of these things, they would take care of it. It's not going to happen on itself. Who stocks our coffee and with half and half? You know, it's a small army of half and half has to be on standby on a Sunday morning, else there'd be a riot in Mechanicsville, it'd spill out into other counties. So, but who does that? Who takes care of the storehouse to make sure the candy bars and those awful granola bars are there? So I'd rather eat cardboard. Anyway, no offense. I know food fighters might pop up. I like granola, and God bless you. So anyway, the next gate, verse 16, of the bottom part of the verse, on the ascending highway, watchmen opposite watchmen. On the ascending highway, the highway that goes up, watchmen opposite watchmen. Verse 17, on the east gate were six Levites, on the north, four each day, on the south, four each day, and for the storehouse, two by two. Verse 18, as for the parbar on the west, there were four on the highway and two at parbar. I just love this stuff. I mean, this is security. And they're unfortunate. You got to watch in the house of God. There are people that are not, you know, playing with a full stack of cards. And then there are those that are up to no good. And then there are those that need to just be kind of checked. And then there are those that are law-abiding citizens. Either way, you got to have somebody protecting. This parbar is probably the courtyard or colonnade area or wall area extending westward, as it says. I like the old King James, and it used to be sort of a thing that as a new Christian we would play on each other is you'd quote this verse to someone, and they go, huh? It's in the Bible. And parbar westward, four at the causeway, two at parbar. What? What does that have to do? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So anyway, a total of 24 guards posted at all the entrance and exit points at all times. And the Bible now, it mentions the gate that these men would be posted by. There are no less than 27 gates mentioned in Scripture, but it's very difficult keeping it straight because as the city expanded, the city walls expanded, the other gates would be built into the city. Old gates would shut down. The names would move around. And unless you have a reference point, you really kind of get lost in trying to pin down where these gates were. We do know where some of them were. For example, the beautiful gate that is shows up in Acts chapter 3. You remember Peter and John going to the temple, and the beggar is there, and Peter looks intensely at the man, the beggar, and says, "Silver and gold have I none, such as I have give I thee." That beautiful King James, you know, Peter wasn't using the thee and thou. He was speaking in the Greek or Aramean. And so we read there that that was at the beautiful gate. And so we do know where some of them are. But it is an interesting study to list all the gates and look at the names of them. And I think there is meaning. I think that a pastor could do a sermon for a small fee. I think he could do a sermon on the gates of the Bible and extract application to our lives from them. Verse 19, I only say that because I've got one ready. I just haven't, I have a sermon ready on everything. From the fingernails of you know, Louis the Camel Seller to you just anything. But I look at them when I feel the Lord stir me for a topical. And I mean, I have probably hundreds and hundreds of them. All Word documents and outlined. And it just, boy, that's beautiful, but that's not the one. It's so, I feel like Samuel going before the brothers of Jesse. Boy, he's really good looking and he would make a good king. And God saying, he's not the one. And until finally God, and seldom does he give me something from one of those. They come out of mostly my personal worship time. Anyway, verse 19, these were the divisions of the gatekeepers among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. Well, of these four divisions of the gatekeepers, only two come from the Levitical clans of Merari. And Kohath and Gershom, he will have his descendants will have other duties in the temple. Verse 20, of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasuries of the house of God and over the treasuries of the dedicated things. Again, organization, administration, security, the watch over the things, they won't self-manage themselves. Verse 22, over the treasuries of the house of Yahweh, and again in verse 24, over the treasuries, overseer of the treasuries. So we have the lead, the supervisors. Verse 26, Shilomith. It's an easy one, but still can be quite daunting when you all of a sudden glance down and you're looking for the word that, and you get a Shilomith. Anyway, his brethren were over all the treasuries of the dedicated things, which David and the heads of the father's houses, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the captains of the army had dedicated. Some of the spoils won in battles they dedicated to maintain the house of Yahweh. Verse 28, and all that Samuel the seer, Saul the son of Kish, Abner the son of Ner, and Joab, the son of Zariah, had dedicated, every dedicated thing was under the hand of Shilomith and his brethren. So we have quite a bit going on here at this point. The captains of the armies are mentioned in this, but the first person that's mentioned who was giving to the temple, before there was any idea of a temple, or any plans for it, is Samuel. And this indicates that it was his brainchild. more than likely. And we know he had this great influence on David concerning the temple. We read about that in earlier chapters. And so here we see that Samuel began to donate to the building of the national place of worship. But also, Saul did it. Well, you know, what we know of Saul is, well, if it'll make Samuel happy, kind of an approach. I don't know. Again, I don't know if Saul will be in heaven. I'll be happy to see him there, but he's one of those people that in the Bible that I really enjoy not liking. No redeeming qualities about him, but God is merciful, and who knows what was in his heart? Blood and self. That's what we get out of Scripture. Anyway, Abner, the son of Ner, and Joab, Abner was murdered by Joab. Joab there, even out of a sense of something dedicated to the house. It is, again, interesting to note how long the men, the nation, the people were looking forward to the building of the temple. That was there with Samuel, but it never really picked up a lot of steam, though it was still always, wouldn't go away. David is the one that catapulted everything into reality. What sets David aside from all these men is David is the one that was able to do it and was told he couldn't do it. And rather than getting in, becoming resenting God prohibiting him, as human beings tend to do, Christians resent God putting boundaries on them. And, well, David does not resent it. He says, fine, I'll go this way. He didn't say, I can't do this. And he throws himself into it till the day comes where he says, fine, Solomon, you be king. I'm going down to the temple to plan its glory. And I think it's just wonderful, this man. David was not only a hero on the battlefield. He's a hero as king administrating over his nation, a spiritual king, a wonderful man. Verse 29, the duties as officials and judges over Israel outside Jerusalem. So not everything, not all about the city. There were matters outside the city that had to be maintained, and so the appointed leaders are there mentioned. Verse 30, 1,700 able men. Again, able men had the oversight of Israel on the west side of the Jordan for all the business of Yahweh and in the service of the king. So the west side of Jordan is the mainland that where God initially promised. God modified or expanded his promise to the east side of Jordan on behalf of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, whining. we gotta get over here. But anyway, they were the first to crumble. Verse 31, in the 40th year of the reign of David, they were sought, and they were found among them capable men of Jazer and of Gilead. Well, David reigned for 40 years, so this is towards the end of his reign. He's in the latter years of his life. Towards the very, very end of these 40 years, David will have a problem keeping his body heat in, and they will have Abishag, the Shulamite, lend body heat to him because his body couldn't keep warm. Well, verse 32, and his brethren were 2,700 able men, heads of fathers' houses, whom David made officials over the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king. So that's the east of Jordan. David is watching out for the whole kingdom. Now we come to 1 Chronicles 27. In the first half, from 23 to 26, we have the spiritual leadership. Now the civil aspects are going to be mentioned. Now, while it was happening, of course, they were both happening at the same time. It wasn't one at the expense of the other. You got to document it. Somebody's got to be first. And I admire that the chronicler documents the Spirit first. The things of the Spirit are critical. Now, of course, there are times where that has to be modified temporarily. You don't say to someone, be warmed and be filled, be blessed, my brother, and then leave them to starve or to freeze. So the humanitarian element of the gospel is without pause. The first things first. And Jesus, the genius of feeding them the word and feeding them bread. Everybody remembers a good meal. I mean, it's even bread, if you've ever had really good. In Israel, the bread is so good because it doesn't have GMOs and stuff in it. And if you dip it in the hummus and you just, they have to medevac you out of the dining area. You just eat, and they have piles of it, piles of bread and like a hummus board. It's a mountain. And the oil, all the oil on it, there's enough olive oil there to, you know, do a few salads, just the oil that filters down. That's the only food there that I liked, but it was really good. So when you feed the 5,000, the 4,000, they have with this bread and fish. I'm sure this is the best I ever had. And you win the heart, and you get people that way. To this day, a good restaurant goes a long way in relationships. You know, someone comes in and you want to, you know, impress them or just please them. You say, I got a good restaurant I want to take you to. And how much fellowship can happen there. Well, one thing I miss about the ministry in New York is there were, in Midtown Manhattan, there were diners and restaurants all over the place. And so after church on Sunday, because the congregation was almost entirely single or without children, you'd go to a restaurant after service, and there'd be 10 other people from the church, no matter which restaurant you went to. One day you'd go uptown on the Upper West Side and get ribs, and the other time you go down to Chinatown and you get Chinese food, and the other time you go to the diner down in Midtown, and all the time there'd be people from the church there. And it was really a sweet thing, but you can't fake it. Well, anyway, verse 1, and the children of Israel, according to their number, the heads of their fathers' houses, the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers, served the king in every matter of the military divisions. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. Now, this describes a professional standing army. It's not the entire army. There are the reserves that they can mobilize, but this is the army in uniform. They're not reservists. They're active duty. And he's broken them up into 12 corps. The numbers are too high to just be a division. Now, by our measurement of forces, and they would serve on a rotating basis. So 1 month, one division would serve in Jerusalem, and then they'd go home and do their thing, probably back to their bases. And then another division would come in, and this would total 288,000 men. You have 288 singers and priests serving. You have 288,000 troops in Jerusalem at one time. This also served as a standing guard in the city, available to the king in an instant in case there was an insurrection or an invasion or war. He had a sizable force ready at all time. And we come to verse 2. Over the first division for the first month was Jeshobeam. In his division were 24,000. Well, he is one of the mighty men. He is said to be the leader of the three, especially heroic. 1 Chronicles 11:11. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jeshobeam, the son of a Hakmonite, chief of the captains, he had lifted up his spear against 300 and killed 300 killed by him at one time. So not quite as good as Samson. 300 at one time. What's that? Samson did 1,000 with a jawbone of an ass. So anyway, this is why he was a fierce guy. And I'm sure when he said to do something, there was not a lot of back talk. Well, there might have been once. Verse 4, over the divisions of the second month was Dodai. Now, Dodai's son Eleazar was a second of the mighty men in that trio, and he too was a fierce warrior. Dodai, the beloved. Verse 5, the third captain of the army for the third month was Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who was chief in his division, were 24,000. I like Benaniah very much. And he killed a lion, and he also killed a gigantic Egyptian. He'll be head captain of the guard for Solomon after David is gone. Verse 7, the fourth captain for the fourth month was Asahel, the brother of Joab. This is David's nephew, and he was fleet of foot. He was fast as a gazelle, they said. He was too fast for his own good. That was his downfall, because he caught up to Abner in battle, and Abner turned and said, go chase one of the young men. I don't have time for this. I don't want to kill you and have to deal with Joab. And he wouldn't let go, and he kept chasing. He caught up, and Abner, trying to just knock the wind out of him, hits him in the belly with the blunt end of his spear, and it goes through Asahel and kills him. And so the physics of running that fast and stopping all of a sudden and jabbing that spear just didn't work out well. And, of course, in revenge, Abner should have went to a city of refuge. In revenge, Joab sneakily murders Abner. In verse 9, we have a man named Ira, the Tekoite. Now, I point that out because that means he's from Judah's territory. But in verse 10, the seventh captain, Helez of the children of Ephraim. So David has these military commanders, and they're not all from his clan. They're not all from Judah. They are from other tribes as well. Verse 11, we have Sibbechai, and he is one of the 30 heroes, having distinguished himself by killing a Philistine giant. So these men earned their position. We don't read too much of, well, he was a friend of so-and-so, and so he got the job. Doesn't appear to be much nepotism going on. It appears to be sons of valor. Those are the ones that get appointed to these positions. Verse 15 is, Othniel is mentioned as the ancestor of the 12th captain, Heldai. Othniel was Israel's first judge, and he also married Caleb's daughter. And that alone is an accomplishment to get into Caleb's family. You've got to be, he was the first judge. So what we have here are 12 divisions of a standing army to 288,000, and there are 12 tribes of a national militia. That number we find is 1,300,000. So there's 1.5 million troops available in Israel. This did not come from the first census that God had exercised judgment on David for. Verse 16, it comes from a latter one. Verse 16, furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the officer over the Reubenites was Eleazar, the son of Zichri. Over the Simeonites, I don't know why I have that written, why I want to read that verse to you. I just have a little mark there to read that verse. The Simeonites are mentioned. I don't know. Who is missing is Asher and Gad. For some unknown reason, they're not listed. Verse 23, but David did not take the number of those 20 years old and under, because Yahweh had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of heaven. And so following Moses in Numbers chapter 1, he too did not number those below 20. David, in making this arrangement, evidently seeking the prophets and the Lord and not wanting to repeat the mistake that caused all the grief in the nation with that first census, David has managed to get it right this time. And we know that from the next verse 24. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish, for wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David. So the number wasn't, we don't have the number. And that tells us that was a reference to it, that they had avoided judgment on the second try. David was very careful to not sin in organizing the army. It has to do with motives. Verse 25, we read, over the king's treasuries, over the storehouses in the field, in the cities, in the villages, and in the fortress. These are other state officials. In verse 26, over those who did the work of the field for tilling the ground. Verse 27, over the vineyards, over the produce of the vineyards for the supply of wine. In verse 28, over the olive trees and the sycamore trees that were in the lowlands, and over the store of oil. The sycamore trees, or not sycamores like we have some around here in the property, but they were smaller fig-bearing or fruit-bearing trees. Some say it could be mulberry trees, but either way, they were fruit trees, and they were managed. Verse 29, the Sharonite was over the herds that fed in Sharon, over the herds that were in the valley. The valley of Sharon, it is about a 50-mile stretch towards the west side of Israel, very verdant land, good for cattle and livestock. And it is suitable that a man from that area, a Sharonite, would be assigned to oversee that, because he knew the seasons and how it affected the land, the changes, and so he gets that. Verse 30, over the camels and over the donkeys. I think camels are odd-looking animals. I think donkeys are cute. But I just wanted to give them what is called a shout-out. Verse 31, over the flocks, all these were the officials over King David's property. Well, not his personal property, but it was the king's property, you know, the king's forest and things like that. That would be Robin Hood and the sheriff of Nottingham claiming everything for the king when it was really for him. Verse 32, David's uncle was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe. And out of that we get that he evidently earned his position. He's one of the few of David's family members that have a high position. And it's good. You know, why should his family be excluded simply because their family, if they are capable of doing the job? And verse 33, Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. Now, this evidently is an early part of the record. It's mixed up, actually. But he knows, the chronicler knows the history. He knows his audience knows the history. But he includes Ahithophel, who was extremely wise. He was so wise. He was a wise fool in the end, because, you know, if you're so smart, why'd you choose Absalom instead of David? Your team lost, and Ahithophel went and hung him and killed himself. When Absalom rebelled against David, Ahithophel was the father of, grandfather, I don't recall at the moment, of Bathsheba. And so he probably had bitter taste in his mouth over that whole deal, and he sides with Absalom. And when David, Hushai stays with David, and he is the counter-intelligence or the counter-counsel. So when David planted him there, and David said, you know, when Ahithophel is there, and man, that guy is so smart. If you can just diffuse his advice, we get a chance at winning this thing. And so Hushai, the king's companion, goes back, and when Ahithophel says, this is what we need to do, which was probably the right way to go, Hushai says, no, but wait a minute. Here's why that plan won't work. Here's what we should do. And goofy Absalom, went with Hushai right into the trap. And of course, they were defeated. So he's listed here nonetheless. Verse 34, after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaniah, and Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. Joab will retain that position as the head of the armies until Solomon becomes king. And I guess these chapters show that David was not only capable warrior, but his greatness as a peacetime administrator shines forth here. Just a gifted man of God. And we've got two chapters left. I don't know if we can get them next session together. But then we plunge into those other kings. Let's pray. Father, again, not by bread alone, every word that proceeds from your mouth, and we have considered as best we can these things this evening. May there have been something that you have pointed out to each of us, and may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen.